So as you come here on Sunday mornings, we make it a practice, and you've found this out if you've been here for a while, to go through large sections of Scripture. And we try to cover pretty much book by book just to exposit or to draw out what Scripture has for us and the meaning and application, not just for the original listeners, but for us. What does this mean for us? So we are continuing our study in the book of Hebrews entitled Jesus is Better. And if you've been with us, you probably have memorized this big idea of Hebrews, and that is this: if you are a genuine believer, your endurance in the Christian faith will be directly connected to how clearly you see who Jesus is, what he has done for you, and what he is doing for you right now. Did you know that? He's doing something for you right now. He's not distant. He's not aloof. He's not far away from your problems and your concerns. He is very aware, personally aware, intimately aware of everything you're going through. The book of Hebrews has been building this powerful argument about the superiority of Jesus Christ, his person, his priesthood, and his covenant. In the previous chapters, the author has shown how Jesus is the true and better high priest, surpassing the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament. In Hebrews 7, we highlighted how Jesus' priesthood is in the order of Melchizedek, making him a priest forever, not by lineage, but by the power of an indestructible life. Chapter 8 that Sam covered last week introduced us to this idea of a new and better covenant. He talked about this upgrade of a covenant, one that fulfills and surpasses the old covenant, which was mediated by the priest under the law. And now as we step into Hebrews 9, 1 through 14, and really all of 9 and 10, just very exciting passages of Scripture, the focus shifts to the earthly tabernacle and its regulations, which served as a shadow of the heavenly reality. You see, the old covenant was marked by repeated sacrifices and rituals, but these could never fully cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. The tabernacle, with its divisions and sacred objects, symbolized the barrier between sinful people and a holy God. However, Jesus, as our perfect high priest, has entered the greater and more perfect tent not made with hands, offering his own blood to secure eternal redemption. And this passage today focuses us to consider the limitations of external religion versus the internal transformation that only Jesus Christ can bring. It also challenges us to see how Christ's work purifies not just outwardly from sins, but inwardly in motivations, enabling true worship. So as we explore these verses, we will see how Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice accomplishes what the old system could never do. It provides full access to God and a cleansed conscience for those who trust in him. Now also remember that these original listeners are very discouraged. There's hints throughout this book that they are being persecuted for following Jesus, for not going back to the old system that was a recognized religion. They are under the pressure to give in, to go back, to do what they were used to doing because there was still a temple there. There were still priests. There were still sacrifices in the old system of Judaism. And they were very discouraged. They were feeling the pressure, feeling the tribulation of those around them. And so he's talking to these people, feeling the heaviness of their decision to follow Jesus. It seems radical. It seems different. It seems odd. They would appear to be awkward, not conforming to the culture and the system. And so we come to Hebrews 9. I've titled this message, Worship Reformed by Jesus. Sometimes people hear that word reformed, but I'm actually pulling that right out of verse 10, imposed until a time of reformation. worship that's reformed by Jesus. And I want us, as we get into this morning, to open our minds and our hearts to the Word of God, and let's see what the Spirit of God has for us this morning. You know He has something for you, right? This is more relevant than whatever news you read this morning before you came. The Holy Spirit has something for us today in this passage. Hebrews 9, 1 through 14. Will you follow along with me in your copy of the Scriptures? This is in the ESV. He says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, which where the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place," or sometimes we refer to that as the Holy of Holies. "Having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant," the Ten Commandments. "Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing." And then he puts in parentheses here, "which is symbolic for this present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of the Reformation." Now, he's not talking about the Reformation, Martin Luther, in that time. He's talking about when Jesus would come, of Reformation. And here it is. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Our big idea out of this passage is this: Jesus provides a better approach to worship God because he sanctifies us from the inside out and secures our eternal redemption. Here are the main points. And what I'm going to do is something that we've talked about before. What does this passage say? What does this passage mean? What is this? How does this correlate to the rest of Scripture? How does this apply to the listeners? How does it apply to me? The main points of the passage, for those of you note takers out there, okay, and we'll go through this slowly, but the main points of the passage are these. Jesus provides a better approach to worship God because he is the greater and more perfect tent, okay, and he's going to make a comparison with the tabernacle. Jesus provides, number two, a better approach to worship God because he performs more than just a ritual duty. Okay, he is the better high priest. And then the third one is this: Jesus provides a better approach to worship God because he supplied himself as a sacrifice. Better tabernacle, the better high priest, the better sacrifice. Okay, but what is a summary of what does this passage mean? We, you know, we have a hard time relating to, priests and sacrifices and tabernacles. Okay, what? Well, how do we boil this down and really keep some things on the front burner of our minds? Because this, what we're going to talk about today, is different than all other religions. All other religions say you have to do something to get to God. You have to follow this list to get to God. But God says, no, I've done all that needs to be done for you through Christ to come to me. And we see this pictured even in our passage today. What does it mean? First and foremost, and maybe this blows you away, maybe it doesn't right now, but think about this. Here's what it means. The Creator God of the universe wants us to know Him. He wants us to know Him. The one who's created all of the stars and the planets, all of the galaxies, and all of the micro, the atoms and the molecules, the neutrons, the protons, the electrons, the God who has created all of that wants us to know Him. Not only that, but this same awesome God initiates contact with us to approach Him. He wanted that in Eden, and it failed because of man's sin. And so here he is again, from Mount Sinai with the people of Israel, establishing a way for his people to approach him. And thus we have the tabernacle. But not only that, yes, the Creator God wants you to know him, and he also initiates contact so that we can approach him. But he also specifies the way to approach him. We can't just approach God any way we want. He provides not just the way, but the specifics on how to approach him. And then we find in what this means that we'll close out today with this idea. Meeting him changes everything. Meeting him changes everything. You see, the tabernacle connects God's presence with our approach to him. We could say it's heaven meeting earth. It's this Garden of Eden experience redeveloped. It's this rich context and these layers that God puts into his story instead of just sending Jesus in Genesis 4. He gives us all of these layers, these shadows, this rich context, and his beautiful story, this redemption story, to give a full, rounded, deep picture of a Messiah that was needing to come. So first of all, Jesus provides a better approach to worship God because he is the greater and more perfect tent. I'm just taking this right out of our passage. Now, if you have been doing Bible recap with us, aren't you amazed at God's timing? All right, so, okay, if you're doing it, you're kind of chuckling right now, because what have we gone over since Thursday? We have gone over in Exodus all of these details about the tabernacle and what the priests were supposed to do, everything we're covering in most of this first part of chapter 9. But if you're not aware, and even as you read that, it's difficult. There's a lot of details, a lot of things to understand. I thought this video was probably the best video just to give us in a minute and a half a 3D picture of what the tabernacle looks like. We have the bronze altar, brazen altar, where the priests would wash their hands, laver. They would set this up every time they would move through the desert to be coming into the holy place. You have the menorah, the golden lampstand, table of showbread, the altar of incense. From there, the high priest once a year would take a basin with a coal, take it into the Holy of Holies, for the mercy seat. Cherubim overshadowing. And inside you had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the two tablets, the Ten Commandments. So just to give you a little picture, 3D version of what this looked like that he's referring to in the first part of chapter 9. Now, we have to look at that because the listeners of this day, they understood all that. They would have connected all of that right away. But he says he is a greater and more perfect tent. He's greater because he is not just a temporary earthly place of holiness like what they would have known in the tabernacle, but rather he is the complete holiness of God in a body. And it wasn't just this aspect of holiness. As we look at the tabernacle, it was a place of holiness, but first and foremost, it was a place of eternal presence. It was where the presence of God was. And Jesus is indicated here as the more perfect because he is the eternal presence of God in a body. He is the complete holiness and the eternal presence of God. It's what we're going to talk about here in just the next few minutes, the Shekinah glory. And the Shekinah glory combines God's presence and his holiness. And as you saw that tabernacle, and as you go through this, every item in that Old Testament tabernacle is a shadow of Jesus, pointing to his person and work as the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. The tabernacle itself represented Jesus as God's dwelling among us. As a matter of fact, Exodus 25, 8 and 9, he says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." The gate coming into the outside court represented Jesus as the only way to God. The brazen altar represents Jesus as our sacrificial substitute. The bronze laver where they would wash represents Jesus as the one who cleanses us. The golden lampstand represents Jesus as the light of the world. The table of showbread represents Jesus as the bread of life. The altar of incense represents Jesus as our intercessor. The veil represents Jesus as the one who gives access to God. But now that veil has been torn because of his death on the cross. The Ark of the Covenant represents Jesus as God's presence and law fulfilled. And the mercy seat represents Jesus as our propitiation. You see, the tabernacle was that physical structure, but it pointed to the ultimate reality in Christ. Every element from the entrance to the Holy of Holies shadows Jesus' role in redemption, making him the fulfillment of God's covenant with his people. We see this traced all throughout Scripture. We come into the Gospels and all of this really opens up when you start into the Gospel of John. If you look there on the screen, John 1, 1 through 18, I want you to hear covenant language. I want you to hear tabernacle language. I want you to hear all of these things that coming to bear in a person in John 1, 1 through 18. All of what we were following in Bible recap this week is God giving the instructions of the tabernacle and the priest from Mount Sinai, that God was speaking to them. But in John 1, we have a huge shift because Messiah is coming, and it says this, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not, praise the Lord, overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John." This is talked about John the Baptist. "He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not that light, but he came to bear witness about that light. the true light, which gives light to everyone, not just the Jews, but Jews and Gentiles alike, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And here we go. And the Word became flesh. Now, these listeners to this first gospel, this all would have just resonated and registered right away. And dwelt. Do you know what that word is? Tabernacled. What? What? You mean the promise from Jeremiah and Ezekiel is true? You mean what has already been for? It's true. This word became flesh and he tabernacled among us. Wait, there's more. And we have seen his, what? Shekinah. The Shekinah, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking in this first section of chapter 9. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Talking about Jesus. And where is he seated right now? Right next to his Father. So not only does Jesus provide a better approach to God, to worship God, because he's the greater and more perfect tent, but in this next section of chapter 9, we see that Jesus provides a better approach to worship God because he performed more than just a ritual duty. This is in verses 6 through 10. And I want us to notice a few things about how the duty Jesus performed is better. First of all, he performs more than a ritual duty because he was sinless and had no need of a sacrifice for himself. This answers why he could do more. Unlike the Old Testament priests who had to make sacrifices for their own sins, the sinlessness of Jesus makes him uniquely qualified. All of the Old Testament priests had to make sacrifices for their own sins before they could sacrifice for the sins of the people. And all of that representation of the tabernacle, do you realize that all the people encamped around the tabernacle could only go to the bronze altar? That's as far as they could go. They couldn't go any further. All of the other priests could go into the holy place, but only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, to the most holy place. And all of them were sinful men who had to make sacrifices for themselves first, but not Jesus. He performs more than ritual duty because he was sinless, but also because instead of continual service, he entered the holy places. I want you to notice that. The holy places once for all. Not just who he is and why he's doing what he's doing, but what he does. That his work is final and complete, that it is fully sufficient and eternally effective. And that's what the author of Hebrews has been doing over and over again, is making this contrast and comparison to the old things that these Jewish listeners would have understood. And then finally, Jesus performs more than ritual duty. And I'm taking this kind of launching off of verse 6, that were the high priest, the priests were performing their ritual duties. Jesus performs more than a ritual duty because instead of limitation, he enters and exist in the most holy place. He didn't just enter it. He stayed there. He is there. This answers where he can go and stay like no other priest could do. That he is sinless. He served us once for all. And he has no limitation in getting to God. So these first two sections of chapter 9, we see Jesus provides a better approach to worship God because he's the greater and more perfect tent. What does that mean? That he is the best and only place to connect with God eternally. But also, in verses 6 through 10, that he performed more than just ritual duties as our perfect high priest. And then finally, which we'll spend most of our time in this last section, we discover that Jesus provides a better approach to worship God because he supplied himself as a sacrifice. This is what we talked about a couple weeks ago, where the high priest himself got up on the altar, where he supplied himself as a sacrifice. I don't know if your mind races through the Old Testament. As I think about this language of this part of chapter 9, verses 11 through 14, but my mind goes back to Genesis 22, when Abraham is taking Isaac to Mount Moriah, and they get to the base, and Isaac's old enough to start figuring this out a little bit, and he's like, Dad, there's the fire we're bringing from the camp, and there's the wood, but where is the sacrifice? And then Abraham's beautiful response of faith. I'm not saying it wasn't a faith without wavering. I don't know what his voice sounded like when he said this. But his response of, my son, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And there, as Abraham is lifting the knife, the angel of the Lord calls out and provides the ram in the thicket for the sacrifice. And I can't help as I think of that and I trace the incidents throughout the Old Testament, but my mind comes to John the Baptist in the New Testament as he in John 1 verse 29 sees Jesus coming from a distance and he says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You see, his perfect and painful sacrifice was planned from eternity involving all the Godhead. Did you notice in the last verse there, in verse 14, that all of the Godhead are mentioned? You see, the perfect and painful sacrifice of Jesus was planned from eternity and involved all three persons of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And again, my mind just imagines in the pages of eternity that somewhere there was this communication and this communion with the three of them as they're in their glory, in their adoration, their praise for one another, and this perfect communion that the Father has a plan of creating humanity, but there will be sin and there needs to be a sacrifice. And God has his plan, and the Son submits to the plan, and the Holy Spirit says, I'll empower this plan. That they are all involved. Planned from eternity by the Father, 1 Peter 1, 19 and 20, says, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. You see, Christ's sacrifice was not an afterthought. It was not, oh, we created man, we had this beautiful garden in place, and oh no, they sinned. No, this was all part of God's beautiful redemption plan. It was not an afterthought. It was foreknown and predetermined before creation. Acts 2:23 says, this Jesus, Peter is preaching this very powerful message coming up to Pentecost, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The Father's sovereign plan included both his knowledge and his will in Christ's suffering. Revelation 13:8. We see as John is rehearsing in the end of time, the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. This was always God's eternal plan. But it was also accomplished because of the Son's willing submission. John 10, 17 through 18. It says, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." See, it has been planned from eternity that we as believers, get this, would one day be glorified with the Father. That we would experience glorification free from the presence of sin. That God had you and me in mind. He had all of these children that he's going to present to his Father in mind, that we would be glorified. The second part of this, we see that his perfect and painful sacrifice was powerful enough to secure our eternal redemption. Not just glorified, but also justified. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, that Jesus is our receipt, that it has been paid in full, that it has been completely covered by his blood, and that we have been declared righteous, that when the Father sees us, he sees his Son. I love how 2 Corinthians 5:21 reads in the NLT, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." In eternity past, God has had a wonderful plan to glorify you, to justify you by the blood of his Son. But here's where I want to spend a little more time this morning, and that's this part. That his perfect and painful sacrifice was personal to meet our need of a pure conscience. You see, it is wonderful. It is worship-inspiring news that we will be glorified as part of God's eternal plan, and that we have no need to fear the penalty of sin because we are justified. But now our hearts are lifted to new heights as we hear, how much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What does this mean? The blood of Jesus Christ, through the plan of the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit, sanctifies us in daily life to experience victory over the power of sinful actions, and get this, and sinful motivations. We now can experience a pure conscience because of the shed blood of Jesus in our place. This is something that the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to and temporarily covered, but they could not offer. Because of Jesus, we can now live free from shame and guilt of sin, not just be sanctified for the purification of the flesh, as it says, that the Old Testament sacrifices covered, but we now can live free from the shame and guilt of sin. Shame has to do with what we are because of our sin. Guilt has to do with what we have done. And that the blood of Christ, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. He even takes care of the stain. Notice, he does not say, purify your conscience from breaking the Ten Commandments. He does not say, purify your conscience from sinful deeds, from this whole list of atrocities as sins. Does it include that? Yes, I think it does include that. But he is very specific, and there is a reason under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I believe he is going after this exact phrase. He says to purify your conscience from dead works. What does this mean? This is so powerful. This is so good for us. In context, he is dealing with religious observances. And with a conscience, he's dealing with internal motivation. So this is much more than Jesus purifying us from the wrong things we do, although he does that. But also, get this, wrong motivations for doing good things. As we understand, embrace, apply, i.e. have faith in the shed blood of Jesus on our behalf, it transforms us and recalibrates our motivation. We become motivated because of the love and mercy of God rather than out of fear and acceptance of others. It's what we refer to so often in Romans 12 as Paul goes through all the great doctrinal truth of chapters 1 through 9 or 1 through 8 and then 9 through 11 with Israel. He goes through all of that and then he ties it all together with this. I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living, here we are, we're talking sacrificial tabernacle language? Yes, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, completely acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable worship. Whoa, are you kidding me? That's what that word is. We become motivated because of the love and mercy of God rather than out of fear and acceptance of others. You see, your conscience is your internal witness. It is your inner awareness. And something that changes when we meet Christ, that is sanctified, is not just what we are doing or not doing, but why we do what we do or don't. How is your conscience today? I would say with each one of us outside of Christ, the most fearful thing in the world for it would be for somebody to peel back all the coverings to reveal at the core what is going on with our conscience. But before God, how is your conscience today? Are you regularly repenting of wrong motivations for doing good things? I know that might be unfamiliar language. But are you regularly noticing by God's Spirit and repenting of wrong motivations for doing good things? That is a sign of a conscience being purified from dead works. Think about it. What is the difference between a religious person, a Pharisee, if we want to say that from the scripture, and a Christian? What's the difference? Do they both repent of sin? Do they know what repentance is as far as that goes when they do something wrong? I would say yes, they both repent of sins, but a true believer finds themselves repenting not just of sinful deeds, but repenting of sinful motivations. This is the evidence of a transforming, sanctifying power that comes by trusting Jesus. This is the purifying of our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. That's what makes the difference. Then I want to ask you, as you approach God in worship, are there internal hindrances of self-saving that seem to make your time with God so much work? As you approach God in worship, are there internal hindrances of self-saving that seem to make your time with God or to have time with God so much work? Why do I ask that? That's a sign of a conscience burdened with dead works. You see, the message of redemption through the blood of Christ, the gospel, frees us from self-saving. It frees us from having to keep an appearance, from needing certain kinds of acceptance, from trying to have certain worldly success. It frees us from all avenues of self-saving. It frees us from living in fear and frees us from living in worry and anger and lust and bitterness and an unforgiving spirit and hypocrisy and et cetera, et cetera. Because part of the whole salvation package is deliverance from the power of your sin. See, we are sanctified, cleansed from the inside out by the blood of Christ. And you and I now have Holy Spirit power over, get this, wrong motivations. Not just wrong actions that other people can see, but what they can't see on the inside over wrong motivations and intentions that only God can see. So now, even your conscience can be clean. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that so precise as he deals with this part of the ramifications of the blood of Christ to sanctify us, to purify us from dead works, to serve the living God? In other words, for us to truly worship, for us to have a true intimacy and approach to God, there also has to be a sanctifying, a purifying of those motivations as well. Are you living in this truth? It's convicting. It is so convicting because all the wrong things that we do in actions, a lot of times people can see that, pick up on that. We can make those right and we should make those right and ask forgiveness. But the Holy Spirit in this passage is putting the searchlight down deeper and saying, there's something else I want to transform. There's something else that by my power I'm able to redeem, and that is why you do what you do. At the very core of your conscience, Jesus is the better tabernacle. He is the better priest, and he is the better sacrifice, so that now we can fully worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Jesus provides a better approach to worship God because he sanctifies us from the inside out and secures our eternal redemption.